1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19 is the text. And while Charles read it from the New King James, I will be referring to different verses there, but we'll be using the English Standard Version, the ESV. That is what I preach from on a regular basis, and it is a good translation. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along if you're using King James, New King James, New American Standard, whatever. It should be plenty close enough that you won't have any trouble following along. Anglican minister and author Michael Green tells the following story. I read about a missionary candidate in language school. The very first day of class, the teacher entered the room and without saying a word, walked down every row of students. Finally, still without saying a word, she walked out of the room again. Then she came back and addressed the class. "Did you notice anything special about me?" she asked. Nobody could think of anything in particular. One student finally raised her hand. "I noticed that you had on a very lovely perfume." The class chuckled. But the teacher said, "That was exactly the point. It will be a long time before any of you will be able to speak Chinese well enough to share the gospel with anyone in China. But even before you're able to do that, you can minister the sweet fragrance of Christ to these people by the quality of your lives." That story reminds us that we are making an impact. We are, by our lives, saying something. Now, we know that the gospel is a message to be proclaimed, and people don't get saved by watching your life, but they can certainly be turned off by watching your life. They can be predisposed, perhaps, to listening when you are given the opportunity to speak the gospel if your life is a fragrant aroma, a sweet fragrance of Christ. I was reminded of this just last week. I had to have an eye exam. It's been a couple of years since I had an eye exam checkup, and I'm finally at the point where I am giving in and I'm going to get bifocals. I've never had bifocals. I do wear glasses. I wear mono lens contact lenses, one for reading and one for distance, and it works fine for me, but I'm at the point where I don't want to wear my contacts all the time, so when I'm wearing glasses, I want to be able to read and see without having to do this all the time. So anyway, I went to the eye doctor at the time for my appointment and sat and waited and sat and waited and sat and waited. And my wife was with me, and she was the only person around. I grumbled a little bit, you know. But the eye doctor didn't hear that, all right? Whenever she opened the door and it was my time to go in, I was very pleasant. You know, she said, "I thank you for being so patient." And I didn't say anything, you know. I just went in, had the exam. Afterwards, we were in a little conversation. It came up somehow, I can't remember. I was a pastor. She said, "Well, that explains it. That explains why you were so patient." And I thought, boy, I sure am glad she didn't hear me. How real was that? How real am I? How much of an image bearer of Christ am I? Really. That's really what holiness is about. As you no doubt followed as Charles was reading that, we are to be holy because He, the one who has called us, one who has bought us with a price, is holy. We were made to image God. We were made in His image, to image Him, and that's really what holiness is really all about. As we look at this matter of how holy tonight, I want to add a little twist to it. Not just how holy, but how to be holy. What is it that we need to do that this passage tells us in order to grow in holiness, in order to pursue holiness? I'm going to do that using five words. I'll go ahead and give them to you now. Not because I think you're going to remember them, or they're all that important, but maybe I'll remember them if I tell them to you now. The first one is foundation. We're going to look at the foundation of holiness. Second word is preparation. And I'll come back to each of these. Foundation, preparation. Preparation for holiness, for pursuing holiness. Third word is expectation. You're noticing a pattern. The fourth one is consecration. And the last one is motivation. Foundation, preparation, expectation, consecration, motivation. First of all, the foundation. The foundation of our holiness. In these verses, Peter reminds us as Christians that we are to live holy lives because we have been bought by Christ through His death on the cross. In verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What Peter reminds us of is that we were lost apart from Christ. This verse suggests some things regarding holiness for us as Christians. First of all, he says, refers to the time of your exile or your sojourning in this life. We're reminded that the life that we live now is not, we don't live in our real home. That this world is not our home. It's referring to the fact that we are strangers and aliens in this world. But the second thing, he says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by inherited from your forefathers. It refers to the fact that we are by nature sinners under the penalty of eternal death. But God has acted to redeem us or purchase us from sin through Christ. And then, of course, he says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The point here that I want to make is that the foundation for holiness is what Christ has done for us. The foundation for our holiness is not what we do for God, but it's what God has done for us in Christ. We can be holy because we have been made holy by Christ and in Christ. The foundation of our holiness is simply this. Holiness is first and foremost about who we are. We are people who have been paid for, as it were, by Jesus dying on the cross. So that as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And so he adds, so glorify God in your body. Live in a way that brings glory to God. Why? Because you've been purchased. You've been bought with a price. The foundation of living a life of holiness is what God has done for us in Christ. And in Philippians 3:20, Paul reminds us, as I've already indicated, that this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're no longer to live in the same way that we used to, as we will see. We're no longer to live as everyone else does. We don't take our cue from other people. We take our cue from the Lord, what He has called us to be and made us to be. A holy life flows out of the work of Christ for us and in us, not vice versa. This is important because it is easy as Christians, as we're seeking to live a holy life, to begin to think that it is our holiness that commends us to God. It is not. What commends us to God is Christ. It is the work, the finished work of Christ on the cross. We are never, ever commended to God by what we have done, but totally by what Christ has done and our trust in Him. The foundation is the work of Christ, that we have been bought with a price. The second word is preparation. This is key for us. Peter writes in verse 13, and again I'm reading from the ESV, therefore preparing your minds for action. King James, New King James, gird up the loins of your mind. I'll come back to that in a moment. But preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Two things that Peter says we need to do in preparation for holiness, and they both involve our minds. First of all, prepare your minds for action, or as the King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. What is that about? What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, of course, in Peter's day and in that day, everyone wore robes. And if you needed to do something that required running or moving quickly, boy, those robes could get in the way, as I'm sure you ladies know when you wear dresses, right? And so they would pull up the robe, pull it up between their legs, and then tie it. They would gird it up so then they could move quickly, so they could be ready for action. And Peter says that's what we need to do in our minds. We need to prepare our minds for action. Why? Because holiness, while it's founded on the work of Christ in action, in practical holiness, it begins in your mind. The battle really often is won or lost in your minds. Prepare your minds for action. How do we do that? How do we prepare our minds for action? I don't want to trample on Daniel's text, but it involves the Word of God. It involves filling our minds, feeding our minds on the Word of God. We only have one instrument, one weapon in our spiritual arsenal to fight the world's onslaught towards our minds. And that's the Word of God. We need to fill our minds with the Word of God, with the Scriptures. Occasionally, I will encourage someone and help someone to know what it means to hide God's Word in your heart, to memorize God's Word. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to speak to a men's prayer breakfast at another church. And just recently, a guy came up to me in a Panera restaurant. I was there to meet someone else. This guy came up to me and he said, "Aren't you the pastor of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church?" "Yeah." "And didn't you speak at such and such a church?" "Says, yeah, well, you talked about the importance of hiding God's Word in your mind and your heart. And I really took that to heart. And I've been doing that. And that has made such a difference in my life, in helping me to live a holy life." We need to prepare our minds for action by knowing God's Word, by reading God's Word, by studying God's Word, by memorizing God's Word, by meditating on God's Word. We need to feed or fuel our minds. But then, Peter says, another step in preparing and our preparation for holiness is New King James. King James says, be sober. ESV says, being sober-minded. Sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, what does it mean to be not sober, generally? What does it mean, drunk? What does it mean to be drunk, to be intoxicated? It means that you're really not in control, right? It means that you're really not in a good frame of mind. You're not in your right mind. John MacArthur writes this about being mentally or spiritually intoxicated. He writes, "Peter's phrase commands his audience to keep sober in spirit, literally meaning not to become intoxicated, which is to lose control by imbibing the world's sinful system. It connotes the entire realm of spiritual steadfastness or self-control. Having clarity of mind and discipline of heart, being in charge of one's priorities and balancing one's life so as not to be subject to the controlling and corrupting influence of the flesh's allurements." Let me read that again. "It connotes the entire realm of spiritual steadfastness or self-control, having clarity of mind and discipline of heart, being in charge of one's priorities and balancing one's life so as not to be subject to the controlling and corrupting influence of the flesh's allurements. We need to not only fuel or feed our minds, we need to guard our minds. We need to guard our minds. We need to not become intoxicated with the world's allurements, with the world's promises. Hey, this will satisfy. This is fun. This will give you a good life. Hey, how about just a little bit of this? And oftentimes it starts small. But then one step of lowering our guard in terms of our mind leads to another, and then to another. Just this week, earlier this week, on Monday, I had the opportunity to visit a fellow who grew up in the town that I used to pastor in Western Pennsylvania. This fellow, young man, about the age of many of you, in his early 30s. And he played with my kids when they were kids. He would love to be here tonight with you, but he can't be. Because in order to see him, in order to visit him, you have to go through a gate with razor wire, and then another gate with razor wire. You have to be searched. You have to go through security. He's in a federal prison for 15 years. Because of something that started small with his computer, letting his guard down. And before long, he was no longer in control of his mind. He was no longer sober. He will spend the next 10 or so years in a federal prison. I realize that's an extreme, but I want you to know, he never thought he would be there. He never planned to be there. This is a guy who doesn't do drugs. This is a guy who doesn't drink, who doesn't smoke, who doesn't do a lot of the things that we consider people wind up in prison. He's not violent. He's a nice guy, great personality, intelligent. But he let the world get a hold of his mind. And he did some things that were illegal. We prepare to be holy by feeding our minds, by guarding our minds. The mind is where the battle begins. And in many ways, it is won or lost. It's where it is. If we win the battle for our minds, we have gone a long way in winning the battle for holiness, for a holy life. The third word is expectation. In addition to foundation and preparation, there's expectation. Peter writes, preparing your mind for action, verse 13, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's calling us to stay focused on eternal things. The grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ is another way of referring to the further store of undeserved blessings which God will pour out on us when Christ returns. As good as the blessings are that we have in this life, and especially the blessings that we have already experienced in Christ, there is more, much more to come. Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, praises God for the blessings that we have in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. So now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mean, just blessing after blessing after blessing that he mentions there. But what does he say in verse 13? There's more to come. It gets better. And Peter says, that's where your hope needs to be. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope must not be set on this world and its false promises, or we will be terribly disappointed, or worse. If we are going to live faithfully in this world, our expectation, our hope, must be fully set on the next world. Because if our hope is on this world, we will be shaped by this world. We will become like this world. It is sometimes said that some Christians are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard that. Frankly, my experience has been the opposite. I think the real danger is in being so earthly minded that we are of little heavenly good. That doesn't mean that we're not to be concerned with this life, with this world. Of course we are. We live here. And the scripture says that God has created this world for us to enjoy. It's God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And we ought to. But we are not to set our hope in this world or the things of this world. What are you setting your hope on? It's great to have hopes. It's great to have dreams, to have desires. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should. But our greatest hope, expectation, needs to be set fully on the grace that we brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fourth word is consecration. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul mentions two things. First of all, there's some things we're not to do. Secondly, there's some things we are to do. First of all, what we are not to do. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't live like you used to before you were a believer in Christ. In fact, in chapter 4 of this same letter, verse 3, he writes this, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter is saying, if you didn't do it before you became a Christian, you missed your chance. No, that's not what he means. What he means is, we don't do that as Christians. The time past was sufficient for you to live like that. It's very similar to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, a passage that you are probably familiar with, where Paul addresses this matter of sin and how we are to live. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's Romans 6:1. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What Peter and Paul agree on is this. If we're going to live a holy life, we have to say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. When temptation comes, when sin knocks at our door and says, here, this is good. You know, try a little of this. I'm dead to that. And we are. In Christ, we are dead. So that sin will not have dominion over us. Don't be like you used to be. Be like your father. That's what he says. Be like your father. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again and again and again, we are told that those who are the children of God, those who are the sons of God, will be like their Father. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, it's been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But what did he add? He said, but I say to you, love your enemy. Let me read it. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And he goes on to talk about being different, not being like the world. Why? So that we can be like our Father. We're called to be like God, our Father. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes this. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Why do we do all these things? In order to get points with God? No. Because that's what our Father is like. We are to be like our Father. Be holy, for I am holy. As a kid, I always wanted to be like my dad. I imagine most sons do. Always wanted to be like my dad. Well, the older I get, the more I see his traits in me. His impatience, his temper, even his back problems. I no longer want to be like my earthly dad. Certainly not in those respects. But I do want to be like my heavenly Father. The older I get, the more I desire to be like Him. Patient, loving, kind, gracious, pure, holy. Holy. Charles and I and Pam are children of the 60s and the 70s, right? Those great decades. The fashion was fabulous. Yeah. One of the things that that we had to use to listen to music, have y'all ever seen any of these? It's called an album. All right? A vinyl album. This is a group that I used to listen to, a Christian folk group. Y'all remember Dogwood? It was one of my favorites. The reason I bring it up is not because of the styles. There's a song on this album that I love. It's called Remember Whose Child You Are. And it talks about a son going off to war. This is back during Vietnam. And his dad saying, son, when you go off out there, remember whose child you are. There are certain things that we don't do, certain things we do. Wherever you are, wherever you go, remember whose child you are. I don't know if she got it from this album. My wife's a little younger than I am, but she picked up on that theme. And as each of our children have left home, whether it was for an overnight, or to go off to college, or get married, she would always remind them, remember whose you are. There are certain things that you're to do and not do as part of this family. But more importantly, there's some certain things that we should do and not do because of being a part of God's family. Remember whose you are. We want to be like. We are made to be like our Father. We are to be holy because He is holy. That's to be our pursuit. Pursuing holiness calls us to remember whose we are. The last word is the word motivation. Motivation. Peter writes in verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile or sojourning. This is not the only motivation. We should be motivated certainly by love. But one of the things that we need to come to grips with is the fact that we're all going to give an account someday. Now, our sins are under the blood of Christ, all right? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are going to give an account. The Father has called us to be like Himself is also the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Peter says that this should motivate us to live with fear throughout the time of our exile. That is our time on this earth. Now, not a cowering fear of God, but living soberly, if you will. What does this mean? Wayne Grudem expresses it much better than I can, like he expresses everything else much better than I can. Let me just read. It's a little bit lengthy. I don't usually do this, but here's what Grudem writes. The apostolic teaching about God's judgment has been misunderstood. On the one hand, some have considered that God's justifying grace must remove accountability to God in the day of judgment. They have therefore denied that the Christian will stand before God's judgment seat. On the other hand, many have affirmed accountability in the day of judgment, but have interpreted God's final verdict as justification by works added to an initial salvation by grace. No Christian could then be sure of heaven until the last judgment. Grudem adds this, the New Testament writers do not share the confusion of either error. The reality and finality of God's judgment are often affirmed. We are taught that Christ will be the judge in that day. At the same time, we are told that God's verdict on us has already been pronounced. In Christ, we are justified. We have passed from death to life. The judge in the last day is our Savior. God's final judgment will glorify His justice. He will pronounce for all the redeemed the satisfaction of Christ's atoning death and the merit of His perfect obedience. Yet, the faithfulness of the Lord's people will also be displayed, not as the basis of their acceptance, but to show the reality of their faith in the Savior. To those who have been unfaithful, the Lord Himself will declare the folly of their hypocritical confession. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. God's examination of His saints will also make evident the worthlessness of shoddy ministry. Heavenly reward will be proportionate to the faithfulness of the Lord's redeemed stewards. Peter, therefore, does not call us to soul-destroying dread. The judge is our Father, who has begotten us to be His children and given us a sure hope as heirs of His blessing. Yet Peter does call us to reverent fear. Our Father is the living God. He is holy, holy in the high mystery of His deity, holy in the perfection of His righteousness. Because He is holy, we too must be holy, for we are His people. So how does that affect our holiness? How should that affect our living a holy life? We should live in the light of the fact that we will give an account someday. Author Doug Mendenhall shares a brief parable that I want to close with. He writes this, Jesus called the other day to say He was passing through and wondered if He could spend a day or two with us. I said, sure, love to see you. When will you hit town? I mean, it's Jesus, you know, and it's not every day you get the chance to visit with Him. It's not like it's your in-laws and you have to stop and decide whether the advantages outweigh you having to move the sleeper sofa. That's when Jesus told me He was actually at a convenience store out by the interstate. I must have gotten that Bambi in the headlights look because my wife hissed, what is it? What's wrong? Who is that? So I covered the receiver and told her Jesus was going to arrive in 8 minutes. And she ran out of the room and started giving guidance to the kids in that effective way that Marine drill instructors give guidance to recruits. My mind was already racing with what needed to be done in the next 7 minutes. So Jesus wouldn't think we were reprobate loser slobs. I turned off the TV in the den, which was blaring some weird, scary movie I'd been half watching. But I could still hear screams from our bedroom, so I turned off the reality show. It was tuned to. Plus, I turned off the kids' set out on the sun porch because I didn't want to have to explain John and Kate plus 8 to Jesus 6 minutes from now. My wife had already thinned out the magazines that had been accumulating on the coffee table. She put Christianity Today on top for a good first impression. 5 minutes to go. I looked out the front window. The yard actually looked pretty great thanks to my long, hard work, so I let it go. What could I improve in 4 minutes anyway? I did notice the mail had come, so I ran out to grab it. Mostly it was Netflix envelopes and a bunch of catalogs tied into recent purchases, so I stuffed it back in the box. Jesus doesn't need to get the wrong idea 3 minutes from now about how much online shopping we do. I ran back in and picked up a bunch of shoes left by the door. Tried to stuff them in the front closet, but it was overflowing with heavy coats and work coats and snow coats and pretty coats and raincoats and extra coats. We live in the South. Why do we buy so many coats? I squeezed the shoes in with 2 minutes to go. I plumped up sofa pillows. My wife tossed dishes into the sink. I scolded the kids, and she shooed the dog. With 1 minute left, I realized something important. Getting ready for a visit from Jesus is not an 8-minute job. Then the doorbell rang.